We've just been doing a brief series on the local church, and particularly trying to explain to folk how we do things in this particular local church. I don't know why I'm doing this on a Sunday night, really, because most of you who come on a Sunday night are pretty committed to the local church. That's why you're here on a Sunday night. I really should do this series on a Sunday morning, and perhaps I will one day, but I hope you'll still come and hear it again and not absent yourselves just because you've heard it before. We've looked at membership of the local church, we've looked at deaconing in the local church, serving in the local church, and I want to finish off tonight by asking what a local church is supposed to do. What's it for? What are the essential activities of a local church? And to find the answer to that, we need to look at this first Christian church, the church in Jerusalem, at the very beginning of its history, on the day of Pentecost, immediately after the Holy Spirit had come. So let's look at this passage. Peter preached the first gospel sermon, and as a result, 3,000 people believed. They were baptized. Those who received his word, those who believed the gospel, were baptized immediately. They didn't have to wait for ages to be baptized. They were baptized immediately. And they received the Holy Spirit. And they were added to the number. Verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. In other words, they became church members that day. So they were converted, baptized, and became church members. They got the right hand of fellowship, all 3,000 of them. That was a busy day for the apostles. On the same day. But the order is important. They believed, they were baptized, and they were added to the number. They became church members. And we immediately see from that a very important principle, and that is that the local church isn't for everybody. A lot of churches these days see themselves as almost community centres for everybody. But the local church isn't for everybody. The local church consists only of those who've heard the gospel, who've believed the gospel, who've responded to the gospel by being baptized, and only those people should be added to the church. In fact, it says in verse 47 that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. In order to be added to the number, you had to be saved. Only those who were saved were added to the number. Only those that the Lord had saved. And there are two momentous mistakes that we can make. The first is to add to the number those who are not saved, which results in nominal Christians. And the other is to be saved, but not to be added to the number. And that results in solitary Christians. So we mustn't be nominal Christians, unsaved, but added to the number in the church, members of a local church. Nor must we be saved, but not added to the number, not members of a local church. Okay, so the local church should consist only of those who, so far as we can tell, and of course no one is completely infallible on this matter, no one except God knows exactly who is saved, but the local church should consist only of those who, so far as we can tell, are true believers. There have been huge problems down through history because we haven't observed that important principle. Very early in the history of the church, well, not too early actually, about 300 years after Christ, the idea grew up that if a king or an emperor professed the Christian faith, then his subjects obviously had to profess the Christian faith as well, because you weren't allowed to disagree with the emperor or the king. So if the emperor or the king decided to become a Christian and got baptized, then he expected all his subjects to profess Christianity and be baptized as well. And if they didn't, they were bumped off. Charlemagne simply gave people the option of being baptized or beheaded. Most of them chose to be baptized. That only gets you wet. Beheading is much more serious. And when that was linked with infant baptism, the result was a disastrous brew. You were just born into the Christian church. And that happened for centuries. And sadly, even the mainline reformers, to some extent, went along with this. Though Luther and Calvin did distinguish between what they called the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church was the outward organization of the church to which virtually everybody belonged. If you belonged to that particular nation, or that city even, because a lot of cities were states in those days. So the outward visible church consisted of almost everybody, but the reformers knew that there was an invisible church, the elect of God, known only to him, ultimately, within the outward organization of the church. More radical reformers, known as Anabaptists, which simply means re-baptizers, people who baptize people again, because they didn't believe in infant baptism, so they baptized them again, and they were known as Anabaptists, re-baptizers. More radical reformers believed that as far as possible, the visible church and the invisible church should be the same. They should be identical. And if the king wasn't a true Christian, he wasn't in it. He wasn't in the Christian church. And that meant separating from the huge state churches into smaller congregations of true believers. And they were persecuted by everybody. They were persecuted by the Catholic Church because they weren't Catholics. And I'm sorry to say that to some extent they were persecuted by many Protestant states as well. Because in those days, everybody was supposed to believe the same thing. People were not comfortable with any group that didn't believe the same thing. That's why Jews were always in trouble in those days, and indeed, to some extent, still are. So, people like us, non-conformists, people who didn't belong to the big state churches, all kinds of terrible things happened to them. They were drowned. Yes, literally. That was the punishment for Baptists on the European continent. If you were a Baptist, if you were one of these Anabaptists who believed in believer's baptism and rejected infant baptism, the punishment was a very obvious punishment. They drowned you. Good punishment for Baptists, isn't it? So some were drowned, some were burnt, some were branded, some were disfigured, they had their ears cut off or their noses slit. Many were imprisoned for many, many years. And non-conformist ministers were rejected from their pulpits and even from the towns where they lived. That's why there's a little Baptist church at Tottlebank, that place that begins with T, Tottlebank. If you go to Tottlebank, if you can find Tottlebank, there's a little Baptist church in the middle of a field. And you think, well, what on earth is there a little Baptist church in the middle of a field for? It's known, I think, as one of those 5 mile, or is it 10 mile churches, I'm not sure. They had to live outside the town. They had to build their churches way outside the town, because nobody wanted them in their town. Thank you very much. So that's why Tottlebank Baptist Church and other little Baptist churches like it are in the middle of a field today, surrounded by a little graveyard. And in this country, non-conformists, I mean, it's easy to forget this. In this country, non-conformists were only allowed to go to university about 150 years ago. Up until about 150 years ago, which is only two lifetimes, non-conformists, non-Anglicans, were not allowed to go to university. That's why a lot of non-conformist Quakers and so on went into business. That's why a lot of mill owners and chocolate manufacturers and brewers, actually, were nonconformists and Quakers and nonconformist evangelicals. And the reason for that is because they couldn't go to university. They couldn't be doctors, lawyers, clergymen in the state church or anything like that. So they had to go, the clever ones, did other things. And they went into business or industry or confectionery or whatever. And still, the bishops or some bishops of the Anglican Church have an automatic right to sit in the House of Lords. And still, the monarch is supposed to be an Anglican. Even if he doesn't actually believe anything, he's supposed to pretend to be an Anglican. And still, many people have the idea that the Anglican Church is the proper church. That's why Anglican churches have much greater evangelistic opportunities, sadly, than we do. When they put on an evangelistic thing, people are much more likely to go to the parish church, the proper church, the Anglican Church, than somewhere like this. But this won't happen for much longer, folks, because it's only a matter of time before the Church of England will be disestablished. That'll take place in the lifetimes of some of you, possibly even mine, but certainly some of you. And nominal Christianity is just dying out now in this country. Most people who go to church now, an increasing number of people who go to church now, go to church out of conviction, not just because they've been born in Britain or it's the respectable thing to do. Okay, so local churches should consist of true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We get that from verse 41. So what do they actually do? What are churches for? What do we actually do in church? Well,